And now we're privileged to hear Brother Dan Beard. And he is picked for his subject, Mercy and Truth. Mercy and Truth. Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Jack and Brother Joe and dear brethren. Dearly beloved in the Lord, it is good to be with you all. And we bring you the loving greetings of my dear wife, Sister Kathy, who desired also to be here but could not. And we also bring you the loving greetings of our home ecclesia, Puget Sound Bible students. They all send their love to you. Our subject, as announced, is Mercy and Truth. And as I'm sure you're all familiar with, it is based on the text found in Proverbs, chapter 3. Now we're going to read a little bit of the context. We want to read 1 through 4. It says, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man." Now, this happens to be one of my favorite scriptures, verse 3 in particular. The very thought of having this mercy and truth bound about our neck. And how important to get the principles that the Lord has given us right. We must get them right, not only in our heads, but we must get them right in our hearts. And of course, the hardest part is really putting these things into practice. Really applying what we learn. You know, it's always good to add or give a little definition to our thinking. We know that mercy means to be compassionate in the way we treat others. It is a disposition to be kind and to be forgiving. Strong's defines the word used in our text as meaning kindness. And the English word mercy has an interesting etymology as well. You know, the Middle English from the Anglo-Saxon mercy, M-E-R-C-I, and from the Latin word merced or merces, comes from the word merx or merchandise, and carries with it the thought of a price paid. And the French defines it as reward or gift or kindness. Perhaps then, as we think of God's mercy toward us, we recognize that it too is a gift. And it is the gift by way of redemption, the gift of His dear Son, as found in John 3:16. And to receive favor of God, any favor of God is a gift. As we read in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, but it is a gift of God." To receive any favor from God then is indeed a grand and wonderful gift. How much more do we realize the grandness of forgiveness through His Son? It is a gift based upon a price paid. And as we have learned from the scriptures, our ransom is paid for our sins. Now, the term truth in our text is interesting as well. You know, you remember Pilate asked the rather rhetorical question, "What is truth?" How few in the world today believe that there is a truth. So many think in terms of shades of gray, as it were. But that's not so with the kingdom. All will be light. There will be no shades of gray. We are told in Isaiah 28:17 that justice will be laid to the line and righteousness to the plummet. American Heritage Dictionary defines truth as conformity to fact or actuality, a statement proven to be or accepted as true. Now, we know that we should always prove before accepting that which is true. It also means sincerity and integrity, fidelity to an original or standard. Well, we have a standard before us, do we not? A standard in the law of God and a standard of truth and righteousness. And often truth, that which is considered to be the supreme reality, to have the ultimate meaning and value of existence. This is a good definition as well. Strong's also defines it as stability, certainty, truth, trustworthiness. The certainty of this truth, and indeed the certainty of the divine plan, is that which we have before us. The certainty of divine truths, the certainty of the ransom. That which the Father has so lovingly provided, all of which we should have proven and consequently have accepted as truth, should be closely held to our hearts. Truth, righteousness, when applied to our hearts and taken deeply into that heart and cherished, yes, cherished, should have a transforming influence. See, truth is not just an intellectual exercise, but is the deep, abiding love of righteousness. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, as we're told in Proverbs 23:7. You know, 1 Corinthians 13:5 tells us that love thinketh no evil. Well, if you think no evil, you will not do evil. In Philippians 4:7-9, the apostle informs us that the peace of God will keep our hearts and minds, and that in our thoughts, whatsoever is true and pure and lovely, of good report, whatsoever is virtuous and worthy of praise, and those things which we have both learned and received of the Lord, we must keep in our minds and in our hearts. And then we have the assurance that God will be with us. That's a lovely assurance, isn't it? As we come to understand these principles of righteousness as exemplified in the divine plan, how much more, and how much more broadly and completely, will we come to appreciate God's character? As we look at the chart, we could almost say that this defines, this divine plan of the ages defines mercy. It is indeed a merciful plan. And this from the very, very beginning. We can't help but think, here our Lord had given Adam and Eve that test. Live and obey, obey and live. Disobey and die. And they chose disobedience. Justly, he could have just wiped them away. And that would have been the end of it. But it was mercy that gave him hope. It was his love exemplified in that little ray of hope that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. And thus, they must have meditated upon that hope often afterwards and considered that there was going to be a way out, that God had permitted this experience in some way for their benefit. In 1 John 4:16 we read, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. What a grand expression that is. God is love. We who have tasted of his goodness and mercy toward us recognize and have come to appreciate all that God has given us regarding the plan of creation, the plan of redemption, and the underlying principle manifested in the very structure of the Word of God is that God's love. God is the embodiment of all truth. And any doctrine that teaches contrary to this principle of love is a false doctrine. His love is eternal. It is unchangeable. All his attributes are moved and controlled by that great principle of love. And all things work for our good. All of our experiences are motivated by that same love. And the same is true in how he is overruling the experiences for the world of mankind. The design, even of the time of trouble, is because of his love for the world of man. The whole point of the trouble is to prepare their hearts in such a way that they can receive the blessings which he has in reservation for them. And let us remember that our Lord, when on earth, was in the fullest sense the representative of the Father. He was indeed God manifest in the flesh. He was the very expression of this love. And those of the right attitude of heart are able to see the character of the Father in the Son. It was part of Jesus' mission to reveal God's character and God's love. Let us also, as God's representatives, as his ambassadors, strive to be a copy of that, of our Lord, in heart, in mind, in word, and in deed. Luke 10:22 says, "All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him." See, what a privilege is ours that we have the Son revealed unto us. We see from his own words that he is the Word, the truth, and the life. He is the very embodiment of all that is good and true. And emphatically, by his character, he is the example, the revelation of God. Paul also tells us in 2 Timothy 1:8-10, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of the Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and has brought life and immortality to life through the gospel." We can't help but appreciate this quote from the Tabernacle Shadows on page 124. We quote, "The Apostle Paul uses the Greek word for mercy seat or propitiatory, hilasterion, when referring to our Lord Jesus, saying, whom God has set forth to be a propitiatory, that is, a mercy seat, to declare his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." The thought here is in accord with the foregoing presentation. The justice, the wisdom, and love, and the power of God's own, as well as the plan by which all these cooperate in human salvation. But it pleased God that in his well-beloved Son, our Lord Jesus, all of his own fullness should dwell. And he represented to mankind, and be represented to mankind. Thus in the type, the high priest, when he comes forth from the most holy, was the living representative of Jehovah's justice, wisdom, love, and power to man. The living representative of divine mercy, forgiveness, appeasement. And that's the end of the quote. So we see that Jesus, the high priest, is represented in this high priest. After the Atonement Day sacrifices, after the blood is sprinkled, he comes out of the most holy. And what is he? He is now the living mercy seat. God purposed that there should be a select company, sanctified and set apart from the world of mankind, to be joint heirs with Jesus. This too is a tremendous gift or favor, and has been given to each consecrated heart as a demonstration of God's love and mercy to us. Paul speaks of this purpose in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. And there he states most clearly, according to God's eternal purpose, we read, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints." Now, how many of us have felt that way? "Yet this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in him." Now, both the Diaglot and the Rotherham emphasizes this phrase, eternal purpose, and calls it a plan of the ages, purposed in Christ, or made, that is, in the anointed Jesus, our Lord. So the entire plan evolves around the Lord Jesus himself. In light of this great mercy and gift shown to us, what manner of persons ought we to be in all matter of holiness, conversation, godliness, righteousness? This mercy should be a motivation to ourselves to be holy and righteous altogether. Our text states to let not mercy and truth forsake us. That is to say, do not relinquish or let it go. We are warned not to come short of this standard which has been set before us. What would be the result if we failed to hold on to this disposition of love and kindness and mercy? We would certainly come short of the glory of God. We would certainly come short of the glorious opportunity which has been given before us to be with the Lord. And more than this, the complete loss of such an attitude of heart would mean a loss of salvation on any plane and would end in death, second death. Consider this. It would also mean the loss of being a part of the Christ. And what a privilege to be a part of the Christ. What would that mean to be a part of the sympathetic high priest? You know, if we have this mercy in our hearts, we would feel compassion toward others. We want desire to help others. We would be motivated to help others whenever there was an opportunity. After all, isn't that what we're being prepared for? To help the world up that highway of holiness. And if we lack that passion and mercy now, how could we ever be ready? Volume 5, page 217 and 18. There's a paragraph there we'd like to share. "The world of mankind will be in the hands of the Christ for reformation and restoration to the image of God, lost through Father Adam, through transgression, And as a part of the means for bringing the world back into harmony with God, the influence of Satan, which now is upon the world, binding and blinding mankind, all this will be removed. And thereafter, instead of the world being under the influence or spirit of deception and error and ignorance and superstition, it shall be under the influence or spirit of truth and righteousness and love. Instead of outside influences being a pressure upon the hearts of men to fill them with anger and malice and hatred and strife and selfishness, this influence or spirit will be restrained and ultimately destroyed. And the contrary influence or spirit of righteousness, goodness, mercy, sympathy, and love will be developed. Thus, through Christ, the Holy Spirit of God will be poured out upon the world of mankind. First, in giving them enlightenment. Secondly, in giving them help, assistance, strength to overcome their own inherited weaknesses and tendencies. And third, in instructing them and leading them back to the image and likeness of God lost through Adam's disobedience. End of the quote. And that will be our privilege, brethren, to assist these in this transformation from a sin-sick race to the image and likeness of God. Hebrews 4:1. Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any should seem to come short of it. Apathy is said to be the opposite of love. The apathetic are unmoved, passionless. One of the condemnations of the church of Laodicea is their lukewarm attitude, because their works were neither cold nor hot. Revelation 3:15-16. In fact, because of their lukewarmness, they were cast out of his mouth. Teacher once asked the class they were teaching, what would you say was the Christian's number one sin? In which a young man replied, apathy, but who cares? Many a true word have been spoken in jest. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath given you. Ephesians 4:32. Here is an added motivation for the exercise of this grace. We are to be kind, that is, manifesting that loving disposition of heart, full of love and sympathy. Why? Because Christ has forgiven us. This is a great principle. To whom much is given, much will be required. And the Lord's counsel, as found in Matthew the 18th chapter, is all about mercy. His boundless mercy. The basis of the argument is clear for all of us. Because all are imperfect, we all need divine mercy. And all of us have come short of the glory of God. In order for us to assist others in the cultivation of this grace, we must have this well founded in ourselves. And so the Lord has arranged that this blessing can come to us through his favor. It will be dependent upon our endeavor to exercise this godlike quality. Be like unto your Father which is in heaven. Why? Because he is kind and thank to the unthankful. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Let's consider just a little bit of this Matthew 18 in the parable of the debtor. Remember that parable? You recall the context of the lesson. Peter asks, how many times should we forgive? And he answers, 7 times. But Jesus very pointedly replies, I say unto you, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. The lesson we understand is that the disposition to forgive should always exist. It should be part of who we are. And whenever one demonstrates true repentance, there should be no hesitation in accepting the repentance and forgiving the erring one. Just as in the parable of the prodigal son, the father saw his son afar off, and he could see that he was of the right heart repentance. So did he wait for the son to apologize, having seen the heart condition already? He readied the feast, killed the fatted calf, and allowed him to rejoin the blessings of the family he had previously spurned. In the parable, the king calls his servant to account to pay his debt, in the parable of the debtor. And there is stated that he owed 10,000 talents. This would represent quite a tidy sum. We were talking to some of the brethren the other day about what a talent was. You know, if it's 68 pounds, some places it says it's about the weight of a man, that would be quite a bit more. And if you think of that in terms of gold talents, 10,000 of them, we'd be talking about millions of dollars, wouldn't we not? The servant had no way to pay that back and pleaded for mercy. He may have had the desire to pay back the amount he owed, but there was just not any possibility for him to do so. And the king, seeing that there was no way, and seeing his earnest pleading for mercy, granted the petition, and he was forgiven. But imagine owing such a great debt. It would not have any ability to pay it in your lifetime. And suddenly having that removed, that burden, that weight, and being forgiven should have quite an effect on our own hearts and minds. So then to have it graciously forgiven should have engendered in this one such a gratitude of heart that would inspire him to likewise have the same spirit of generosity toward others, especially toward those who may be indebted to him. And this generosity of spirit would have manifested itself in all the acts of life. Brethren, are not we so indebted, fallen from sin, to our Heavenly Father? And has he not, through his Son, forgiven us? We had no way. No man could give a ransom for his brother. For there are none righteous, no, not one. And yet he has provided for that forgiveness. But in the case of the parable, the servant was not properly exercised by this experience. And turning to a fellow servant who only owed him 100 pence, compared to the debt that he owed, this was but a few dollars, maybe even a few cents by comparison. Insignificant in any case to the debt that he had been forgiven. And yet he had the audacity to demand its payment, and that without mercy. And even though his fellow had pleaded with him, just as he had pleaded to the king, he was not touched with the sincere regret. He was not touched by the repentance of his fellow. He failed to manifest that magnanimous spirit and ordered his fellow debtor to be thrown into prison. The king was understandably wroth. He had the right to fully expect that he to whom much had been forgiven would in turn show that same spirit to others. The principle illustrated in this parable is stated elsewhere in Scripture in Matthew 7:2, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured out to you again." And we also have that principle stated in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. Recall that at 6:12, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And also in verse 14 and 15, our Lord said, For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will the Father forgive you your trespasses. As a consequence of this lack of forgiveness, the servant was turned over to the tormentors or jailers, who often tormented their prisoners. Brother Russell quotes Archbishop Hare in reprint 3803, and this archbishop takes the point, the standpoint of the one who had owed much and yet failed to forgive. And he puts it in the form of a prayer. And he says, O Lord, I have sinned against thee many times. I have been often forgetful of thy goodness. I have broken thy law. I have committed many secret sins. Deal with me, I beseech thee, O Lord, even as I deal with my neighbor. He hath not offended me 100th part as much as I have offended thee, but I cannot forgive him. He has been very ungrateful to me, but not 100th part as ungrateful as I have been to thee. Yet I cannot overlook such base ingratitude. Deal with me, O Lord, I beseech thee, as I deal with him. I remember and treasure up every little trifle which shows how ill he has behaved to me. Deal with me, I beseech thee, O Lord, as I deal with him. That's the end of the prayer. What a sorrowful prayer. Does this not give us pause to consider our attitude toward those who may have offended or trespassed against us? The parable of the two debtors is applicable to the church, called to be disciples of our Lord, and are therefore referred to as the king's servants. How doubly terrible that we should not forgive the trespasses of our brethren, our fellow servants. Apparently, the unforgiving servant in this parable refers to one who is of the great company class and who is turned over to the tormentors, representing Satan, that they may be buffeted and the robe washed. In fairness, what about the opposite side of the coin? What is the proper spirit of the one seeking mercy, the one desiring forgiveness? The principle is that to be forgiven of God, one must first go to the one perhaps that they have harmed and ask their forgiveness, and then go to the Lord in prayer and supplicate for mercy. It has been wisely stated that there are really three things we should say when asking forgiveness. One, after recognizing our fault, we're to say, I'm sorry. Two, we need to own it then and say, it was my fault. And three, how do I make amends? The third item is very important. It is, after all, the measure of one's sincerity. Repentance is not the act of saying, I'm sorry. It is the endeavor to change the behavior so we do not offend again. And with the Christian, it is the endeavor to make the principles of righteousness part of their character and to strive to be like their Father in heaven. Of course, this isn't easy to change, especially if we have developed some bad habits. We may need to ask forgiveness 70 times 7. But returning to our text in Proverbs, what are we told to do? Bind the truth and mercy about thy neck. These graces should be manifest. It is clearly visible. It would show to others that we can easily be entreated. The clear manifestation of these graces would express itself in kind words and everything we think, feel, and do. Bind these about thy neck signifies that they are esteemed as jewels. They are valued and as ornaments of character and are to be carefully gathered and treasured up. Our text tells us to write these qualities on our hearts, just as the law of God is to be written upon our hearts. And thus we should have these desire to have these deeply engraved so that our character becomes fixed and unchangeable. We have declared that this by the fact that we have made a complete consecration to do the Father's will. And it is, after all, our desire, is it not, to be just like Jesus? When we pray for patience, He gives us experiences. We pray for love, He gives us tests of love. And one of the great tests of love is love for our brethren, the third quartermark condition. And yet this is one very serious test, of which the pastor suggests many will fail. In the vow we say, I vow to still more carefully, if possible, scrutinize my thoughts and words and doings to the intent that I may be better enabled to serve thee and thy dear flock. And as we pray that we may develop mercy, and as we grow, we will have more opportunities and more challenges to the heart, which, if properly exercised, will develop this godlike character. Micah 6:8, the Lord seems to bring the matter to a specific statement. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. This would seem to be the sum total of the law. Everybody who would have any standing with the Lord is required to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. And therefore, every statement of the law that gives a Christian a conception of God's standards is a help to his people. But the standard of the Christian is still even higher. It is a standard of sacrifice. The law of the saint is to do good unto all, even at the cost of self. And it doesn't matter whether the one deals kindly with us or not. We are to bless our enemies and curse not. We are to bless them that persecute us. This is a higher standard of love than is generally understood. Remember, Stephen said while being stoned, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. We must decide that in our conduct toward one another, we could not think for a moment of treating others less than just. But more than this, we might want to also share the same mercy that is exemplified by Stephen. There are various degrees of love, and that degree to which we have consecrated ourselves is a selfless love, a self-sacrificing love that would be just to a brother, a neighbor, and even an enemy, whether or not they treated us in the same manner. All of these qualities of justice, mercy, and humility specified through the prophet are, as we stated, comprehended in the one word, love. And love requires that we shall deal justly with our neighbors, with our brethren, with our families, with ourselves, irrespective of how we are treated ourselves. That we shall seek to cultivate our appreciation of the rights of others, the physical rights, the moral and intellectual rights, their liberties, and that appreciating these, we will seek in no way, either by word or action, to abridge or deny them at all. And so we come back to our text. Love, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God. And may the Lord overrule anything said amiss.